Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for having me as a guest here with you this weekend. I have been greatly encouraged in the Lord by so many kind things you have said to me. I'm not worthy, but I'm grateful to be here. We're in the third section, following our outline, Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. Now watch this. You know, after a big ball game, there's a young man that had come out of the dugout in the bottom of the ninth, and no one had seen him ever before. No one had heard of him. He wasn't in the program. And he comes to the plate, and he takes the first pitch, and he launches it over the center field wall. And he rounds the bases, and the crowd goes crazy. But it's after the ball game, and it's in the locker room, and now you see all the reporters crowded around his locker. They're very deep and thick with their microphones, cameras, and flashbulbs. Who is this new face, this star player, this new gunslinger? What's his story? Where did he come from? Do you have an autograph? Well, that's the state of Abram. He's not a king. He's a sojourner. He's passing through. He's not an established name. No one knows him. And yet, he pulls off one of the great military victories, not only because of the 318 trained men in his family, but because of his astute relationship with the Amorites. And now he includes them in the battle plan. And he wins. He wins. And with the victory concluded, he now enters another test. Now let's stop for a moment and let's consider the tests that we've seen this weekend. The first, Genesis 12:6. He passes through the world of temptation, Canaan, that offers instant prosperity to anyone who would join it. He has no prosperity. He just arrived. But there it is. And there he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then there's Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. He confronts famine. And is he going to stay where God placed him and trust God? Not lean on his own understanding? See, our Lord fasted in the wilderness, refusing to eat until the angels, in fact, came and fed him. And they fed him out there in the wilderness. That's really what's important. The third, Genesis 13, his graciousness to Lot. That was a test. Walking by faith, not by sight. Then last night, Genesis 14:14, the rescue of Lot, putting the entire franchise, if you will, up in a vulnerable position. And now here we are, Genesis 14:17, a new test, probably the hardest that we've encountered so far. The test of praise. God's blessing and the world's benefits. They can easily be confused. The blessing makes man powerful. The world makes man powerful. How will you know the difference in the decision to make. The test of praise and profit, make no mistake, it is a test. Proverbs 27:21, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Two kings. One's going to offer a ransom, another's going to offer bread and wine. One he will give to, the other says, take it all. Confusing, isn't it? What's the decision to make? Will he trust God and live on his daily bread? Or will he follow the world that offers him all right, title, and interest in the benefits today? No more economic worries. Wow, wouldn't that be fabulous? And here's the key to door number three. And behind that door, my friends, is a room bigger than Yankee Stadium, loaded with cash and treasures, boats and motors, cars and washing machines. It's all there, and it's all for you. Verse 17, the first meeting takes place in the Kidron Valley. That's the Valley of the Kings. It was there that the king of Sodom, here's your verb that I pointed out last time, just like the provocative woman in Proverbs chapter 7, came out. And this expression introduces the scene. Verse 21, he speaks with a proposition. He's the ultimate deal maker, fast on his feet, quick in mind, thinking 10 steps ahead of you. There he is. And notice what his mind is preoccupied with. The spoils of war and the future. See, you're just getting your breath. You're just getting ready to pray and thank God, and he's already thinking about tomorrow and rebuilding and how he's going to do it. Give me the people, he says, and keep the goods for yourself. You see, with the people, he can rebuild the society. So let's just follow his thought. Let's consider the goods. Here it is, the enormous wealth of Sodom. Livestock, cattle, sheep, all the goods, all set out, probably on rugs in the desert, or from the tents of the enemies. And there in the desert, they're out there in full display. All of the things that would charm your heart. They charmed Lot's heart, certainly. Now look at this word, keep. Sounds like a generous proposition, doesn't it? You see, he extends the apple to you and to me with a smile on his face. You can have it all. And have it all right now. Wealth, splendor, greatness. Just exactly what Lot was looking at back in chapter 13. The valley looked like the Garden of Eden. Well watered. It looked like the Egyptian Nile. The fertile valley. And it looked so great for you and for your future at the moment. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. The devil took him, our Lord, to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this, he said, I'll give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. You can have it all. What an offer. Is it the blessing of God or the blessing of the world? How do you know the difference? Well, Abram, our friend, Will he wait for God to provide, or will he take it right now? How can you tell the difference between blessing and provision from God and blessing and provision from the world? I can easily think, perhaps this is God's means to fulfillment, making my name great, making me a great person. How would he discern? How would he know? How would you know? How would I know the difference between the world's gifts and the blessing of God? Well, the scriptures are going to help us. I didn't ask Jeff to read this passage because I want you to turn there. Hold your place. Genesis 14, and I want you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Study the life of Abram, and you learn the New Testament. Here we are in Acts. Acts 16. Paul's location, verse 12, is Philippi. What's that? It's a Roman colony. It's a leading city in Macedonia. This is the place where Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth, is actually saved. The last message S. Lewis Johnson ever gave at the Dallas Theological Seminary was on Lydia, who the Lord opened her heart. Now, look at verse 16. When we were going to the place of prayer, this is the apostolic company led by the Apostle Paul. When we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, verse 17, watch this. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." Verse 18. And she kept this up for many days. You talk about close encounters of a third kind. Here she is, this demonically possessed woman. And this demon is shouting out. But observe what he's shouting out. The truth. The demon is telling the truth. Now let's think about this for a moment. The apostles are strangers in a Gentile city. They have a woman following them, a woman who has much credibility among the people. She's also speaking the truth to the crowd. Why, it would be everything that an apostle would want. Strangers in a new place. No credibility. No one knows you. New message. And here she is. She has lots of credibility. And she's pointing to them and saying the truth. Verse 18. But Paul had had enough. He turns around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." Why? Why would you do that, Paul? And Paul said, hypothetically to us, "I did it because I'm not interested in a demon being a billboard for the gospel." You see, he's consistent. His message is righteousness and truth, but his means are righteousness and truth as well. God has called Abraham to be prosperous, yes. But God has also called Abraham to be faithful, yes. And he knows the difference. He made a covenant with Mamre, the brother of Eshcol, and a near in verse 13. We looked at that. That's what gave him the extra power and the boost to win the war. The Amorites stay with him by treaty. But here's the point. Abram made no concessions. He didn't give up anything to do that. He didn't compromise his faith or his life whatsoever. He just entered into an agreement. His means were perfectly righteous. When Abram accepted instant gratification by getting down into Egypt, he got into trouble. And God, in His providence, brought him out. And now our man has learned. He's learned again. He is interested only in the means to the blessing. That's what you and I should be concerned in, the means to the blessing. Here's verse 22. He defeats temptation. How? Well, look at the past tense here. I have raised, he said, my hand to the Lord God Most High and have taken an oath. He defeats temptation from the world by making his decisions before he goes. We talked a little bit about that the other night. The spies, if they had made the determination, no matter what we see, we are not going to fall back in fear, we're going to trust God, then they wouldn't have been intimidated. They wouldn't have thought of themselves as grasshoppers before giants. But they made no commitment like that early. Mr. Spurgeon, back in 1880, said, "Men are never right by accident, nor obedient to the Lord by chance. It's preparation of heart that is needed, and this to the Lord we must give." Preparation of the heart. Verse 23, he says to the king, "I will not accept anything belonging to you." Look at the purpose clause right here. See that "so that"? Here's the purpose. You'll never be able to say, "I made Abram rich." I'm not going to be your poster boy. I'm not a trophy to sit in your cabinet. I'm an independent man. I'm not a king. I live by the providence of God. I exist because He wills me to exist. I'm not here for you or for anybody else. I'm here for Him. That's what he said. He's concerned with his name and his reputation, and rightly he should be. He puts them before his checkbook and his prosperity. That's what he did. And in verse 24, we have another important truth. "I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Why is that important? It's important because it tells us that you and I live to a higher standard than ordinary good people. Just being morally good doesn't cut any ice. We're righteous. That's above morality than the good people of the world. What he does by conviction, personal faith, giving other men their freedom, wanting for their prosperity, and making no show about it. That's the king of Sodom. Here's now verse 18. Now, before we get there, can you just see in your mind's eye the king of Sodom walking off, shaking his head and laughing? "You got to be kidding me. Well, this guy's a nut. I mean, he could have had all of this." It's a difference between the world's thinking and thinking of the kingdom. But let me ask you a question. Who's the king of Sodom? Can you give me his name? Don't look at your text. You should know his name. You're a student of the Bible. What's his name? Name not recognizable? Doesn't ring any bells with you? Not prominent in your mind? Well, how about this? Abram, who became Abraham, the father of the faith. How about his name? Know his name? Know him after all these centuries? Know his reputation? You see, that's the difference between you and me and the world. I'm playing a different game. I'm living a different life. I really don't care what you think of me. It's irrelevant that you think I'm stupid or a fool. It's not so important where I'm going. It's who I'm following. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Now, verse 18, out comes Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He comes from Salem, an ancient name for Jerusalem. And notice he is both a king and a priest. And this is the first time that the word priest occurs in the Bible. What's a priest? A priest is an intercessor. He's between two parties. Well, do we need priests today? No. Give me a quick answer. Why don't we need a priest today? I'll give you an answer. Quick answer. We don't need a priest today because the veil that was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was rent in two. Starting with the top, all the way to the bottom, the sheets were open. The curtain was flapping in the wind. Only a priest could go in there. What was God saying? You don't need any priests anymore. The Reformation principle, the priesthood of the believer. You're a priest. I'm a priest. I don't need an intercessor. I go to one who is an eternal high priest. And I need no other. Look at this. He is a priest of El Elyon. Your NIV translates that God Most High. What does that tell us? That tells us about his theology. It's the same as Abram's. Remember verse 22? I raised my hand to El Elyon, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. That was his pledge previously. This is a king and a priest. Verse 19, he represents God Most High, creator. What does that mean? He is the sovereign of life. And he is involved in the current reality in every way in your life and mine. Let me ask you, let's just be practical here. Who kept you alive last night? Did you will your heart to beat? When you were unconscious, did you say, now I've got to keep breathing. I've got to breathe here. I've got to will that blood to go through my body in and out. I've got to keep my organs functioning. You didn't do any of that. Who kept you alive last night? The one who counts the hairs on your head. The one who determines your days, weeks, and months to live. He is the sovereign Lord of our lives. Now hang with me here to the end. This is what we're all studying about. We ask the question, verse 4, how can a man be a king and a priest? Well, the priests in Israel came from Levi and the king came from Judah. What does it mean to be an Aaronic priest? How do you get there? How do you get to be in the line of Aaron? Well, you have to be a Levite. So you're born into it. But what does it take to be a Melchizedekian priest? You're not born there. That's something entirely different. And that's why Jeff read for you Hebrews chapter 7. Now look at that passage again. Hebrews 7, verse 3, notice the word like. It's a simile, meaning a comparison, meaning a type, telling us that this ancient king priest, Melchizedek, is a shadow, a comparison like a type of the real thing, the genuine article, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And what is a Melchizedekian priest? Look again at verse 3. He is a forever priest. You see that? There's no lineage. There's no line attached to him. He comes in Scripture and he leaves. And we want to go, hey, tell us about your dad. The Bible says no. Hey, tell us about when you die. What happens then? The Bible says no. He appears and he's gone. How can Christ be both a priest and a king? And the answer is, he's not an Aaronic priest. He's not a Levite. He is a Melchizedekian priest from the line of Judah, the king. So Melchizedek, this priest, and Melchizedek, this king, who is he? Well, I'll tell you who he is. He's superior to everybody. He's above them all. Men that is. He's superior even to Abram. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 6. He counted a tenth from Abram and blessed him and had the man who had the promises. And our writer, the epistle to the Hebrews, interprets that to mean in the next verse, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek the king, the priest of Salem, ladies and gentlemen, is more important, higher on the totem pole, than any man that we know of. He is superior to Abram. Abram, from a human perspective, is the most important man in the Bible. And yet there is actually a man more important and greater than he, Melchizedek, who is like a comparison to Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man of the seed, the heir to all things, the one who in all history is given a name above every name that was ever created. That one. He is the shadow of him. And that's why he is superior to all men everywhere, even Abram. How can Jesus Christ be both a king and a priest? Because he is from the line of Melchizedek, the King of righteousness. And we have now learned our New Testament better because we have spent time in the Old Testament, Genesis. Now let me close with some important point about this meeting. You know, in history we're reminded with the great figures when they come together and meet in history. February 1945, Franklin Roosevelt, Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill met at Yalta. But there had never been a greater meeting of two human personalities in all the world than this meeting right here. Abram and Melchizedek. Abram, the man of promises. Melchizedek, the greatest single man on the earth, who is superior to Abraham in every single way. He is a king and he is a priest. Look at this, Genesis 14, 19. He blessed Abram. What does that mean? That means he mediated God's potency and power and protection by invoking God's name over the man's life. Thus, this Abram, this sojourner, not a king, this man is going to rise from obscurity and become great. He is not born great, but he grows great in the power of God in his word. Verse 20. Better the translation "and praise be" than the NIV "blessed be." And praise be. This is, in effect, the same phrase that David used of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 32. And praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, he said regarding Abigail. Same phrase. And now notice, who delivered? The root of the word is really the word shield. Look at chapter 15 in verse 1. God says, "I am your shield." That's the word that's used right there. How do we sing it? "O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power, his love, our shield." There it is. He's a shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, girded with praise. What's this blessing mean? It means he's not going to be defeated in this campaign called life. Why? Because he's following God's word. That's why. And that's why you and I will never be defeated in this campaign called life as long as we are people of his word, following his word. And those who oppose him, Melchizedek said in verse 20, fell into his hands. Those who oppose you in life are pygmies. You will win because God is with you. The superior man, I want you to see this. The superior man is the man who is giving out the blessing, the praise, and the prayer. Now let me ask you something. Are you the superior person? Is that the profile of your life, that you're constantly giving out prayer, praise, blessing to other people? Or you just got it all tied up inside right here? That's the behavior of Melchizedek. And Abram gave him a tenth, a gift of the booty. He took what God had gave him in victory, and he never touched it, but he transferred it to this great man. Who wouldn't love to write a check this morning to Melchizedek, the priest and the king of ancient Salem, who is a profile, a picture, a shadow, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Wow. And so, that's the story. That's Genesis 14. And that's why it's so necessary in our understanding for New Testament theology. Now let's wrap it up. You're people of the kingdom, his kingdom, meaning he is reestablishing this kingdom on the earth. That's who you and I are. It's not about you, it's about him. It's always about him. And the outworking of the revelation of God that came to you when you were regenerated is now being worked out in the affairs of your life. Well, here's what happened. Well, here's what we did. Well, here's how we thought about that. Here's how we treated this matter. Here is our family, as opposed to the other families on the block. That's what it is. You are light and salt and truth. That's who you are. And the world looks at you just like the king of Sodom and shakes his head and says, "You got to be kidding me. Really? Don't paint your face and go to the Cowboy games every Sunday? Really?" But you and I, the people of the kingdom. We look at her, we look at him, and we say what? Wow, what a blessing. Wow, what a powerful person. Wow, what a significant contribution that person made to my life. That's what we say. Because you see, none of us were born great, but we grow great under God and under His Word. I look at Christians that have been on big, long benders away from this Word, and it's so tragic. I know so many of them in Oklahoma City had divorces, had affairs, and now they're in their old age and they're about to die. And I think to myself, my gosh, the world looks at you and they just go, there's another phony. Yeah, just another phony, just another hypocrite. But the people who follow the Word and live on the Word, they're powerful. They're bold. Here's what God told Joshua before entering the land. He said, no man will stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's power. That's potency. That's what God's Spirit produces in you and me. Follow the Word. Follow the Word. Follow the Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be together this weekend to really think about you. Think about the Scriptures. Thank you for the encouragement and the blessing and the friendship that has been made here. Thank you for this time and effort to drive all the way out here. May we all be different as a result of it, because we've listened to your voice. And as you show us so clearly in Abram's life, your voice changes this man and makes him this magnificent prince who sojourned the earth, never counting it home, never counting it a reward, because his reward was always you, and that was heaven. So bless us, because we're passing through. We're following his feet, and we're going from well to well, traversing the land and trusting you. Grace, mercy, and peace be upon us all, for your name is great. Amen.